Genesis 37, verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, again we thank you for the privilege we have this day of opening the Word. I pray that you'll give us insight and you'll give us instruction, that you'll draw us into faithful thankfulness and service and obedience by your grace. Teach us good and mighty things today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 37 is a fascinating passage. It introduces a new chapter. And the beginning of the chapter tells us that it is a new chapter in the book of Genesis. And you say, well, Pastor, duh, it's chapter 37. But that's not all there is to it. As we look at chapter 37, the first two verses, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. We are being told that in the book of Genesis, there are sections of the book. This is a new section. A new section or a new chapter. We have 50 chapters. There were 11 of them in the book of Genesis, according to the way this phrase works. And so basically what God is saying is, I'm going to give you a brand new story. Another chapter in the chronology of what God is doing in the great conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. The kingdom of evil or darkness versus the kingdom of light. All along we are finding that God's work is jeopardized by sin. And this is going to be no exception. God's work in creation, jeopardized by Satan. God's work in making everything new and establishing it with beauty and giving man untested innocence was jeopardized by Adam and Eve. And then we go on further and find that God's purpose and plan in this earth is jeopardized by the descendants of Adam and Eve. And you have Cain and Abel in the fight. We find then that there is a disobedience and God's work is being jeopardized with the Tower of Babel and then also Noah's flood. And God all along protects his own interests. We saw in the story of Jacob's children that Jacob's two sons have a conflict with the people in Samaria area, Shechem. And they end up making themselves terrible in the sight of the people. And again, God's kingdom is unquestioned. What's going to happen? Depending on man is not going to work. And so God has to bring about his plan further on in what he does through Judah and what he does through the further sons of Jacob. We also find that Jacob, by his own behavior, creates issues. And so Esau, what's going to happen with Esau? Will God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be defeated because of Esau, this wild man? God superintends in all of those ways. Well, the children of Jacob get themselves into a lot of trouble. Not only are they not trustworthy, even Judah himself gets into trouble in the next chapter, and that explains some of why God must remove Jacob and his family from the land into the land of Egypt for a period of time where there will not be intermarriage, will not be these challenges. They'll be in slavery, yes, but it will be all by God's plan. In the history of Jacob, beginning at chapter 37, God is going to show us how he will protect his people in a land of captivity. God is going to show us what he will do. And even the sin of mankind can't defeat God's plan. This story of Jacob will be continued in the story of Joseph. In chapter 37, the focus goes to Joseph and the challenges of the brothers. And a number of things are in the mix here. First of all, we find Joseph introduced, verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, Joseph will be sabotaged. He'll be sabotaged by his own dad. He'll be sabotaged. Verses 5 through 9, Joseph will be despised. Verses 10 and 11, Joseph will be chastised by his father. Verses 12 through 17, Joseph will receive a commission. And then he becomes the center of an intrigue in verses 18 through 22. He'll be betrayed in verses 23 through 28. He'll be mourned in 29 through 35. And then finally in verse 36, he'll be enslaved. That's the way the chapter goes. A lot of things happen to Joseph, and Joseph is only 17 years old at the beginning of this. So teenagers, you may say, well, what's this story got to do with me? A lot. A lot. Because Joseph stands as an illustration for you of the challenges of life. Now, he's not very godly in this chapter, hasn't had a chance to grow up yet, but he will, and God will use him. But let me encourage you, church body, don't think of Joseph as a type of Christ. I'll say that again because it's different than what you may have heard other preachers do with Joseph. Do not think of Joseph as a type of Christ. Why? God never says that he is. God never says that Joseph is a type of Christ. In chapter 37, he's anything but squeaky clean. He's a bit snotty. Jesus never was. Joseph begins to follow his father's lead, and as he follows his father's lead, he makes no friends among his brothers. That's not what Jesus was about. Now, there are things that are instructive about Christ in the whole story of Joseph. Absolutely. There are characteristics as Joseph becomes more godly that ought to be characteristics of you and I because we're trying to follow Christ. And so his life is a very teachable life. It teaches us much. But do not think of Joseph as a type of Christ. You can't do that. If God wants you to think of something as a type of Christ, he'll tell you so. He does not tell us that Joseph is a type of Christ. And that allows us to have the freedom to look at his life freely, without a straitjacket. There are some things in this chapter that teach us about parental partiality, loving one child over another. And listen, believers, because we live in a community where there is so much family, don't be afraid to look and see where is that partiality in your family. Or if you raised a family and you were given the blessing of children, maybe God will open your eyes and you'll see that you failed in favoring one child over another. Or perhaps you have been raised and you had a sibling who is favored more than you. Come to terms with that today. Because we will see the destruction that that brings. And if you owe someone an apology for being a favoritistic parent, you need to make it right with that, with your kids. That may go miles in restoring a relationship with them. If you were one who was maybe not the favorite child in your household, and you've struggled with that, recognize the evil for what it is and let it go. Joseph and his father created some real problems. And Jacob had to mourn the loss of a child because of favoritism. So we're going to be talking about that a bit as we work our way through the chapter. Joseph introduced. He's this youngster in his household. He was favored because of his affinity with his dad. Let's look at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger. Emphasis, they still don't belong there. It's still not owned by them. In the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph introduced. Joseph was with the younger children. The younger children and not really fully advanced and yet favored to a degree where he was thought of as a shepherd of the flock with his brothers. And so he's being put into a world that he didn't earn yet, but he's being elevated above some of his others. But yet, where does he belong? He belongs with the younger ones, not with the older ones, not with Simeon and Levi and Reuben and Judah. Instead, he's with the younger ones. And that's fitting at the age of 17. We were just hearing this week a little story, and teenagers, listen closely to this. It's one of those scientific things. It talks about development of the brain of a teenager, and even at the age of 17, 18, your decision-making ability is not fully developed yet, and that's just biological. When we let Nathan hear that and said, Nathan, do you hear that? Nathan says, why did God do that? Well, I don't know why God did that. All I know is he did, and therefore you need to know this. Meaning that for a teenager, though you're learning a lot, you're not equipped yet mentally, by biology, by God's design, to make good decisions. It can't happen yet because you're just not fully there, which is okay. Other things are, and we love you anyway, but it's interesting to see this. And this probably explains some of why Joseph doesn't understand the damage he's doing as he starts talking about some of the dreams he had. Joseph, how can you be so dumb? He's 17. It's natural. And so his dad has to chasten him a bit. We'll see that as we work our way through. But look at what happens. Here he is, a young guy with his brothers, and he brings a bad report of them to his father. Okay, what kind of guy is this? He's a tattler. Maybe it was because he, you know, his righteousness got indignated by something his brothers did, and so he just had to go tell dad. It's kind of like that one who is sitting in class with you, and the teacher forgets to give the homework. And they raise their hand and say, teacher, you forgot to give us our homework. And what does everybody else think about that kind of a person? How dare they do that? What is wrong with you? Why didn't you wait till tomorrow? And we'd have an excuse not to do homework. He brings a bad report. Now, there's not a much of a context. We don't know what kind of report this was. We just know that this is setting the stage for trouble. Their brother is a tattler. Their brother's a tattler. Well, next we find this about Joseph. Joseph gets sabotaged. And he gets sabotaged by dad. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What is this telling us? A number of things. First of all, son of his old age. What does that mean? Well, it could be that the Hebrew language is telling us that the son, Joseph, was acting very mature for his age. Son of an older age, son of a more mature thing. It wasn't just that Joseph was born to his dad when his dad was old. It relates to something that Jacob was keying in on in Joseph that he loved. There was something about Joseph that Jacob loved, and so he was honoring him for that. His choice in honoring is not a good thing. Because what he does in his behavior is he elevates Joseph above his brothers when he hadn't earned it in any way, shape, or form. He gives him a tunic. Now, a tunic was either descriptive of a garment worn on the outside or worn on the inside. Whatever it was a long-sleeved and long length. It went to the wrists. It went to the ankles. It was long. Describing something of somebody who's a little bit more privileged. When you were going to do a job, you were going to work in an occupation, and you had a long-sleeved garment or long-robed garment, it would get in the way. You couldn't do a lot of plowing in a long-robed garment. You couldn't do a lot of work around the house in long-sleeved garment. You're going to get those sleeves destroyed. He's a shepherd, right? What happens when you give someone a long garment? Well, in their day, get the picture,
In their day, long garments like this were designed to be garments worn by kings, garments worn by women, garments worn by priests, because they were honored, they were being elevated, they were being displayed as someone who didn't have a responsibility out in the field. And so a king would wear a long robed garment. A priest of some kind would wear a long robed garment. But not the guy working out in the field, not the shepherd. If anything, they'd hike those things up and around so that they wouldn't have them in the way. No soldier wore garments like that. It would encumber you. And so basically what Jacob was doing was saying, my son doesn't do the menial work. My son is elevated to a position in a way where he's to be a supervisor. Kind of like a king. Kind of like a priest. Kind of like somebody different. And you know, that kind of thing would tend to create problems with the brothers. Wouldn't it? You know, where does he come from that he thinks he can get away with this? Who does he think he is? He's younger than we are. And of course, you can't help but remember there's that promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that needs to get passed on because of God's grand promise. And obviously, God is making a favorite of, or Jacob is making a favorite of Joseph. And God hasn't said to do that. Just picture family dynamics. On top of all of that comes something else. Jacob didn't have just one wife. Here it tells you he had several wives, and even if they were concubines, they were considered wives in God's eyes. God never favorably looks on bigamy, polygamy. God does not favorably look on this. God does not favorably look on a man with several wives. And look at the challenges. You get these kids who had a same dad, different moms, and Joseph is elevated above us. What is dad thinking? What's he doing? There is something in all of us as parents that responds to our children. And rightly so. But what we struggle with is when a child tends to be more like us or tends to be more in tune with us and doesn't give us problems, we tend to kind of look at them as our fair-haired boy or our favorite daughter. And we can tend to appear to the rest of our children like we are favoring one over the others. Parents, let it never be said that you love one child above the others. You will reap devastation. You are devastating your family. As much as lies within you, moms and dads, love your children equally and let them know that. Do not give them an excuse. Now they'll find something that seems to appear to them to be an inequity, but always let them know you love them all equally. You got to do that, or you will have these kinds of events occur. Look with me, if you will, further. We see that the brothers, in verse 4, hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. You hear that Islamic or Arabic greeting with the salam? You hear the biblical term shalom, which both of them are peace, like the name Solomon, peace. And there is a greeting which is peace be to you. They couldn't even greet their brother in a positive way. They couldn't speak one peaceable thing. Moms, have you ever found yourself talking to your kids? Why can't you talk nicely to your brother or to your sister? You know, it's the idea that these siblings were at odds with each other, and especially Joseph. None of them could talk nicely to him. Can you imagine? And Joseph seems to be clueless in the whole matter. Verse 5, we find him despised. Now, Joseph had a dream. God doesn't say he gave the dream to him. Remember that. That's key. God doesn't say that this is a revelation from him. This dream could have been like any other dream that we have. You know, you have a dream that's kind of related to the way you think and to events you've had during the day, to things that your brain is still trying to work through.
Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. Uh-oh, Joseph, bad judgment. He's 17. He told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. So he said to them, do hear this. You gotta hear this. How dumb can it be? You gotta hear this. This dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and look, behold, my sheaf stood up, and it remained standing. It stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. They're out there in the field, and they're harvesting, and he's just wrapping this bundle of wheat, and as he wraps it up, it stands up all by itself, and the other brother's sheaves stand up and then bow down and keep on bowing down to my sheep. You gotta hear this dream! Joseph, keep it to yourself. Shh! Don't say these things! Don't you know your brothers hate you enough already? He's clueless. Look what occurs. Verse 8, the brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? They went from, are you going to be our king? Are you going to have control? Are you going to be our manager? You in your long-sleeved garment. You in your coat of many colors. You in this obvious decoration as if you're our king. Are you really going to be our king? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You know, they're keeping a book. Keeping a record. They're keeping the list. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, look! That's the Hebrew. Look, look! I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Literally, in the Hebrew language, they bowed down repeatedly. Mom, Dad, and my 11 brothers all are bowing down to me. Another dream. Verse 10, he gets chastened. So he told it to his father. Joseph, dumb, 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 dumb. And his brothers and his father rebuked him. This word rebuke is very strong. It could be translated this way, his father screamed at him. His dad knows this is a dumb thing. And he says, don't do this, Joseph. You can't do this. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You've got hatred. Now you have jealousy. You've got things are getting worse. If there's an argument against polygamy, here it is. If there's an argument against favoritism, here it is. Kids don't know how to handle that favored status. They don't know what to do with it. And you may be carrying around some burden from your childhood where you felt like you were not favored. It's destructive. Don't let it continue to destroy you. We find in this text of Scripture that Joseph needs to be chastened by his dad. Certainly a good thing, Dad. Keep up the good work. This is dumb. When we get to verse 12 to verse 17, we find a commissioning given to Joseph. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. That name ring a bell? It was the place where they were not liked too much. But it had a lot of good water, good place to take the flock. And after all, they had been they're feared there, so they go. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Jacob gives him a project, and I'm sure he was ill at ease about the place from Genesis 33. So he said to him, here I am. I'm ready. Let me go. Good son. Goody two-shoes. Bring me back a report. I want to know what's going on. I'm going to send the snitch. So he's ready to send Joseph. Verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. About 50 miles, this teenager has to go. Verse 15, now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? He doesn't say who, he says, what? Obviously, he's looking for something, and you get this picture of Joseph wandering about, and from place to place, saying, where's my family? Where are they? Where'd the brothers go? can't find them. Well, it's because they had moved on. Verse 17, the man said, they had departed from here. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Another 24 miles Joseph had to travel, track down his brothers. And this is about 12 miles north of Samaria. And that day, Dothan was near a road which was the primary path that caravans traveled to go do their commerce down in the land of Egypt. And so these people would travel with wares, they would travel with things of value, spices, things that were needed for embalming, or things that were needed for, because Egypt was a very rich place at that time, and that was the place to make money. So they were close by that road, is what we're being told with the term Dothan. Verse 18, we learn that Joseph becomes the center of intrigue. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. I mean, it has gotten this bad. It has gotten this far that people want to take the life of, these brothers want to take the life of their brother. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. The original language is this master of dreams. And you get the picture. You know, here's this. They're talking about Joseph, their brother, and they're saying, here comes, by his gait, by his garment, by his demeanor, here comes this king, this master of ours. But he's really a master in his dreams. In your dreams, you're the master. You see the belittling going on? Here's this king in his dreams. Here he comes. They're sneering at him. They're working their plan in their envy and in their anger. Come, therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what would become of his dreams. We're going to put an end to this. We're going to stop it. We're going to do what we think is good. Reuben, verse 21, hears this. Reuben's the older one. Reuben's the oldest born, and therefore he is responsible for all his siblings in their day. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, this desert, and do not lay a hand on him. Here was his thinking, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Clever, clever, but he doesn't stand up to evil. There is no statement of conviction. There is no statement of older brother saying, here's wisdom. It's clever, but it's not enough. So he's got a plan. Reuben says, don't kill him. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns, these dry cisterns in the ground, and let's leave him there. And do not touch him with the hand to murder. Verse 23, then we read about Joseph being betrayed. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Can you imagine? Joseph is there yelping and crying from the pit. Hey, anybody up there? Why'd you do this to me, brothers? Somebody up there? Get me out of here. Okay, the joke has gone far enough. I'm going to tell Dad on you. I don't know what he's saying, but I'm sure he's not being quiet down there in this dry pit. And what do? They sit down and eat. They sit down and eat. Verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal, then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices and balsam balm and myrrh, this resin from a rose. On their way to carry them down to Egypt, they're going to sell those things there, and they're on their way to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now Reuben apparently is gone, because Reuben will come back into the story. So Judah kind of takes over and says, you know, what good is there here if we just kill him? Let's do something else. Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, like Reuben said. For he is our brother and our flesh. After all, Cain killed his brother, and Cain got into trouble, and God doesn't take lightly to murdering your family. And brothers listened. And the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled up Joseph, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. 20 shekels means 2 pieces of silver each. Now, 2 pieces of silver, 20 shekels, is not quite the going rate that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy, but it would be the rate of a 17-year-old. Not going to be the greatest servant in the world, I don't imagine. And so, you know, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, need to make something off this sale. So it's a pretty sweet deal. You're going to get a slave for 20 shekels, 20 pieces of silver. You can sell them for 30. Not a bad deal. We each get 2 apiece. Business done. And they sell his brother into Egypt. Well, sell their brother into Egypt. The caravan route would go pretty close to Hebron. What a cruel thing to do. Joseph would have to travel past where he knew his dad was. Being enslaved, he was now a slave. Verse 29, we learn about Joseph being mourned. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? What's going to become of me?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood, and they sent the tunic. They didn't go themselves. They sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Talk about coldness. Is this family in jeopardy?" Absolutely. Is this family worthy of what God will do through them? No. Is this unvarnished truth? Yes. Does this tell us about ourselves and our sin nature? Yes. Sin is cold and dead and it can't feel. That's why the sin nature is called spiritual death. There's no ability for the sin nature to love God. There is no ability for the sin nature to choose good. The sin nature is cold, it's cruel, it's ugly, it's despicable. It hardens the heart. There is much to learn here. Verse 33, Jacob recognized him and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces, and Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, mourned his son many days, and all his sons and all his daughters, more than just Dinah, there were more daughters apparently, rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. First use of the description of the departed dead, where they go. The word Sheol, the word grave. The root of this word is the root of to demand. To be demanding. The grave is demanding. Every person who is alive, apart from God's grace, apart from the rapture, will die someday. That includes you, and it includes me. And so the very first illustration of death and the grave, as it's described, the place where we will go in death, is described as a demanding place. It's thirsty. The book of Proverbs has a passage that describes this truth accurately. In the book of Proverbs chapter 30, we read this about the grave. Proverbs 30, verse 15, "The leech has 2 daughters, give, give. There are 3 things that are never satisfied, 4 never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough." It's like the grave swallows you up. Isaiah bespeaks the same thing, and Habakkuk. Let me take you to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. Habakkuk 2, 5. "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, but he does not stay at home, but because he enlarges his desire as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples." There is nothing but greed in the grave and in death. In the book of Isaiah chapter 5, another description of this terminology in an illustrative way. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Isaiah 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, to be drunk, who cannot until night, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flutes and the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. This is an illustration for not being a drunkard. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled in the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. The grave is no discerner of people. It doesn't give favoritism to anybody. We're all going to die someday. And Jacob says, I am going to go into the grave. I'm going to die. There my son is. It has swallowed him up. See, without Christ, without the answer from the Lord, it's a pretty ugly thing, an ugly picture. Death is in your future. What do you know about God? Do you know him as your Savior? Jacob will mourn. Jacob will mourn. Verse 36, then we learn about Joseph being enslaved. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar. The word Potiphar means he whom Ra gave. He's obviously somebody who's not a godly person. He's worshiping, he's a pagan worshiping a false god. He was an officer. This means he was a eunuch. He was somebody high up in the king's court of Pharaoh. And he was captain of the guard. In the original language, the word guard here would be the idea of the royal bodyguard. The original terminology would be this. He was captain of the slaughterers. Of the slaughterers. You know, it's like the Immortal Five or some other term. It was the term of the Pharaoh's private guard. And he's saying that Joseph was sold into this terrible place. An Egyptian slave was thought to live approximately, his life expectancy was approximately 3 more years. 17-year-old, sold into this house of this guy who's the captain of the slaughterers. How would you like to be sold there? How would you like that? I don't think I would. God tells us about Joseph. What's God going to do? He's going to take Joseph through a crucible, through a testing time, through a trial time. How will he fare? We'll see in the future. But chapter 37 is not very pretty, is it? Chapter 37, to give you some take-home points, I want to encourage you with these things and challenge you with these things as well. Polygamy is never painted in a good light in Scripture. Never blessed of God. Instead, we find, let a man and a woman who are married together be joined together, and may they never be parted. That's what we find is God's plan in Scripture. Number two, live your life remembering that death comes to us all. Make sure you're ready to die, because it's coming. Be ready. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you ready for him to call you to account and to home? Do you know him as your Lord? Number three, as in Joseph's life, we need to always ask ourselves a simple question. Is there something that we can learn from those who hate us and those who envy us? When there's hatred and envy, there's a lesson to be learned from it. What can you learn? There will always be hatred in this world because there's a sin nature. There will always be envy. Why? Why are they doing this? Can we learn something from them? If Joseph would have asked that question, he'd have been saved a lot of grief. But he didn't. How about you? Number four, parental partiality has devastating results. It has devastating results. Don't be doing it yourself. Be done with it. Parental partiality has devastating results. And one final thing. When Reuben tried to curve the career of his brothers, when he tried to change things through cunning craft, he did not succeed. And so here's the point. When confronting evil, do not substitute cunning craft for brave, forthright conviction. Do not substitute cunning craft for brave, forthright conviction. You go off to college away from your household, and you all of a sudden have to start speaking against evil and speaking to evil, and we tend to want to just be cunningly wise. Don't substitute that for brave, forthright conviction. You want to be loved as a deacon. You want to be loved as a Sunday school superintendent or a Sunday school teacher. You want to be loved as a parent. Do not substitute cunning craft for brave, forthright conviction. Speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for these very simple lessons and yet very dramatic lessons from this chapter in the book of Genesis. Teach us, Father, to love you with all our hearts. If there's one without Christ, I pray that they will fear the grave. And bigger than that, may they fear you, and may they come to know you as Savior. Father, I pray that you'll save us from partiality as parents, and that you'll cause us to stand up forthrightly in truth and tell others of their need, being thoroughly convinced ourselves of the sufficiency in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.